Well, I can't tell you guys how excited I am that that Rod has graciously agreed to come to Mockingbird. It's not often that you get to meet in the flesh one of your heroes. It's like, I feel like if you listen to Paul Harvey on the radio forever and you meet him, that's kind of how I feel about Rod, because he's influenced so many of us from what his work that he's done on the White Horse Inn. And when we were coming from the airport, Rod was like, I hope that you guys don't put me on some pedestal. And I said, Rod, you're one of a long line of men who have faithfully proclaimed the gospel and deeply influenced people, you know. And, you know, we joke around by calling Rod the Rod Father. And because he's so clear in what he says, and his influence on all of us is, on many of us, I should say, has been really profound, because he clearly distinguishes the truth, and he doesn't pull any punches when he says it. And he's just genuine. He's one of those people that you run into in the world that what you see is what you get, and it's refreshing, kind of in a world of veneer, to see truth. And that's one of the gifts that we have at Mockingbird, is the ability to kind of discern the truth, you know, amidst all the noise that's out there, content or whatever, because I think deep down inside we're all searching for truth. And Rod's ability to clearly discern the truth and articulate it in a way that just connects with all of us is remarkable. He got his undergraduate degree at the University of Washington, at Pacific Lutheran University, his PhD at the University of Strasbourg, has held a variety of academic positions, and is currently the professor of systematic theology at Concordia Irvine, and is probably most widely heard as being one of the co-hosts of the White Horse Inn, and I would say probably the theological anchor, you know? Which I always say is one of the reasons why I get confused about, are these guys really reformed, or is Rod secretly influencing them? And he's also spent a lot of time working with InterVarsity, and you know, this connection to him being the Rod Father, I think, is a joke in some ways, but has deeply been a father to so many people, whether just in the way that he's influenced people. He said in a series of talks that he gave at the Cathedral Advent, when Paul was the dean down there, that, you know, men often need older men who have gone before them to tell them that they're okay, and that they're doing the right thing. And I urge you that if you haven't heard that series, to go to the New Reformation Press and check it out. Because for me personally, what he articulated in his way of telling stories articulated a need that I had felt but never understood what it really was. You know, and his ability to connect that to the historic truth of Christianity is profound. And I don't know, I'm just overwhelmed and grateful that he's here with us today, and on behalf of the board, would just like to welcome him. So thanks.
I thank you for the invitation. I said to a couple of guys this morning, I just hope I don't bore you out of your ever-loving wits. The Mockingbird guys asked me to do something with the bound will. Luther's The Bondage of the Will. So I'd like to spend our short time this morning on that subject. I begin with a short story from many, many years ago. I was having an on-campus conversation with a man who was a professor of mathematics at Christ College, Irvine. Dr. Robert Meyer is as close to a universal genius, a true polymath, as I've met in my years as a college professor. When we used to have a Friday afternoon roundtable of professors and students at a restaurant close to the campus, Dr. Meyer took a vigorous part in most of our discussions. What I noticed was that no matter what discipline was brought up, math, language, history, astronomy, music theory, Dr. Meyer always knew the questions he had for those who were part of that area of human knowledge. In case after case, he would ask questions about which he had wondered. He was overtly grateful to find someone who knew that field, someone whose brain he could pick. Nobody does this without years and years of broad reading, and I realized I was privy to a conversation that's pretty rare in our culture. Dr. Meyer is an adult convert to Christianity through Campus Crusade, and later a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. All of that took place when Dr. Meyer was a doctoral student in mathematics at Michigan. At any rate, one day he and I were walking along one of the paths on the campus. We had begun by talking about artificial intelligence, the possibility of complex computers mimicking human thinking. And Dr. Meyer, on his home grounds, was bemoaning the fact that people in that field were not giving enough attention to Gödel's theorem, and how that limited, at least in principle, much of the optimism on the subject of artificial intelligence. But he said they don't ask us in mathematics, at least not very often. Same with the biologists who work with macroevolutionary theory. They don't consult us in mathematics either. So he said the optimism continues unabated. But then Dr. Meyer shifted subjects. Rod, what do you consider the definitive theological discovery of Luther and the 16th century reformers? I responded, the gratuitous justification of the sinner by grace alone through faith alone on the basis of Christ's death alone. Dr. Meyer responded, I used to think that too. Now I think there was something even more definitive than that. Boy, talk about a line that asks for further questioning. So I looked at him and asked, and what would that be, Robert? He responded, the doctrine of total depravity. As you no doubt know, Luther said more than once that he wished that many of his books would be consigned to the flames. That was another way, of course, of saying that he had written much prior to his discovery of the true nature of the gospel, of a correct grasp of the phrase, the righteousness of God, in the Old Testament and in the writings of St. Paul, of the nature of justification and imputed righteousness. Thanks, Fitz. But throughout his life, Luther said that one of his books that he hoped continued to be published was The Bondage of the Will. You already know the historical circumstances that pushed Luther to write that work, namely Erasmus' little booklet, The Freedom of the Will. Luther says as much in the early part of his book, quote, you, Erasmus, have gone to the jugular of the issue between us. What was that underlying issue? Well, first, what it wasn't. It was not the same subject that is discussed in every intro to philosophy textbook, free will and determinism. How so? Well, the philosophers have debated and continue to debate the question as to whether you or I or any other human being has ever made a single decision based on our free wills. Some say no. We call them determinists. Others say yes. Theirs is called the free will position. But it's important that you and I note that this was not the issue that interested the reformers, not finally. What we discover when we read a book like Luther's The Bondage of the Will is that almost all of what the philosophers are discussing is not the issue for Luther and the reformers. Rather, what one finds in our Lutheran Book of Concord, as well as in Luther, is that the question for them was the question of free will in things heavenly. The reformers were perfectly willing to allow human free will in what they called things earthly. They were not discussing questions concerning what we choose to have for dinner, what vocation we train for, whether or whom to marry, etc. Well then, what was the issue that the Reformers thought was so critical? The issue Luther and the early Lutherans wanted to discuss was whether the sinner brings to his or her justification anything positive, including what today's Wesleyan evangelicals would describe as a decision to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. If I understand Calvinist Christianity, I think Luther's position is also true of Calvin, as well as the later Calvinists, but I leave that to those of you who are Reformed. I'm not competent to judge. If you're a Wesleyan Christian, I'm pretty sure that a careful reading of Wesley's sermons on this subject puts him in the free will camp. That is, again, with regard to things heavenly, not things earthly. What I mean is that whatever the ravages of sin are in us sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, Wesley argued that we retained at least a will free enough to say yes to the message of the gospel. Of course, Wesley lived in the 18th century, the whole century, not the 16th. But the Reformers met Wesley's position in the Roman theologians of their day. In the history of Christian thought, this battle has been waged under many different names, but the paradigm case was that of Pelagius. In the 16th century and in our own, those who hold anything near the free will in things heavenly position quickly respond that St. Augustine's position prevailed, and Pelagius's position was correctly seen as contrary to what Scripture says. It was, said the Church, not within the bounds of creedal Christianity, but rather an aberration of what the Bible says. If you think in terms of winning and losing, Pelagius lost this fight, and St. Augustine won it. The doctrine of original sin was truly biblical, and human beings bring nothing positive to their baptism. Thanks, Fitz, for talking about baptism as something other than just dedication. Human beings bring nothing positive to their baptism or to their conversion. What we do contribute is our sin. Babies are not born innocent, but genuinely guilty with an inherited guilt from conception onward. And from conception on, every human being is truly guilty with Adam's guilt, Psalm 51 and Romans 5. Then daily we compound our problem by acting in the sin in which we had our earliest beginnings. And we are not, at least in the sphere of things heavenly, able to do the slightest positive thing with regard to this plight into which in Adam we placed ourselves. At the fall, the race became not just truly guilty before God, as opposed to guilt feelings, genuinely culpable. It became deeply polluted of heart, and for that they used the word concupiscence. When I was young, I had several dogs. And up in the Pacific Northwest, dogs could tangle with a skunk. And somebody gets the job of washing the dog off. But there's something worse that they can do. And you've maybe discovered this. Let a dog find something dead, and they'll roll in it. Then come home. There's worse than skunks. That was the word concupiscence, that which is in us, which is not just something missing, but very, very active, that chases sin down, grabs it, and rolls in it. Did Luther, remember he was not just a monk, but a particular kind of monk, an Augustinian, and the other reformers hold that pagans were incapable of genuinely noble acts? Not at all. As an old guy, I immediately think Band of Brothers and the kid who sees a German or Japanese grenade fall into a foxhole. He grabs his helmet from his head, puts it in front of his chest, and falls on top of that grenade. He has his chest blown out and dies immediately, but his five buddies in that foxhole live. Greater love has no man than this, that he give his life for his friends. That verse is finally about Christ and his cross, but it's legitimate in a lower human sense too, and the reformers knew it. But, and this is the key, praiseworthy as these acts are before man, they were of no aid in justifying a sinner before a holy God. These acts are genuinely worthy of human praise before us men. The reformers' phrase was civic righteousness, as opposed to what Luther called alien righteousness, or the second kind of righteousness. His work, Two Kinds of Righteousness. Great as these acts were and are, they are all confined to column B. And if we start to imagine that they go into column A, that is justification, we make a deep and great theological error, perhaps the deadliest error we can possibly make. You ask, is doing this an example of confusing law and gospel? I answer, yes. This is what Dr. Meyer was talking about. Apart from a scriptural understanding of our condition as sinners, we would never be prepped to hear the incredible story of the gospel. If we will not listen to what Scripture tells us about the depth of our plight, we will inevitably see ourselves to some extent as saving ourselves. And if the devil fails to fool us on this in one way, he just brings the same message to us clothed in different garb. If we see through the language about my accepting Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior as part of what saves us, the devil rewords the matter, tries another pass at the field. You say, I'm not convinced. Give me an example. Fair enough. Let me give you one that fools even Reformation folk. Sola fide is about my faith in Jesus. No, it isn't. It's about Christ and his blood shed for you and for your sin. See the difference? The reformers compared saving faith to a beggar's empty hand into which a treasure is dropped. One of my favorite old sermon illustrations has to do with some fellow who's taking a cruise ship from San Francisco to Honolulu. And about halfway across, he falls overboard, and somebody sees him, and tosses him a life ring, and reels him in. How bizarre would it be for him to come up onto the deck and say, look at that hand. I love that hand. Huh? Great hand. Bizarre. You go grab the guy who tossed you the ring, hug him, fall at his feet, and thank him. The emphasis in the Reformation is on a different syllable than faith. It's on Christ and his dying and bleeding, not on our faith. Rome never seems to get that. When I was a kid, I was a soprano soloist, and brides would ask me to sing at their wedding. God forgive me. And they would ask me to sing that thing called I Believe. Heavens, I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe that even in the darkest night, a candle glows. I believe for everyone who goes astray, someone will come to show the way. There's the American view of faith. Doesn't matter what it's in, just faith. Charles Schulz got that in the Peanuts comic strip, Waiting for the Great Pumpkin. What were the major themes of Luther's Bondage of the Will? After acknowledging that Erasmus had focused on the key point of the issue between them, Luther went to the scriptures to talk about the depth of the plight into which we children of Adam have all chosen to place ourselves. He claims that Scripture stands against Erasmus' thesis that man is endowed with any power to change the desires of his will, at least in matters heavenly. Even Erasmus' use of the biblical injunctions, choose between life and death, failed to support the notion of free will, Luther said. These texts simply tell man what he ought to do. They in no way imply that man has the ability to do what he ought. Luther argues that man cannot change a corrupt will, a will that loves that which is evil, into a will that desires and loves that which is good. Again, as always, Luther has in mind not ethics so much as some imagined positive human contribution, particularly of the will, to justification. Such a change, when effected, is effected solely by the Spirit of God. And we're going to look in a few minutes at a wonderful logical correlative of that. According to Scripture, Luther claimed, the misleading phrase free will applies never to man, but solely to God. Why? Very simply because sinners are unable to do what is good, in the sense of contributing something positive to our justification, somehow meriting something in relation to the holy God of Israel, the rightful judge over all his creatures. Free will, at least applied to man, is an empty term, fails to designate any actual faculty of man, at least in matters heavenly. We fallen men are what we are, do what we do, desire what we desire, not by compulsion. Luther distinguishes between compulsion and doing what we do spontaneously. Again, very simply expressed, in matters related to our justification before our holy Creator, man has no free will. We sinners are not free to change the bent of our desires. They hold us completely captive. We are in bondage to them, enslaved. Scripture often puts before us the fact that we fallen men's wills are bound to the service of sin and cannot keep the commandments. The words of the law in Scripture constantly remind us of our impotence, our inability, our sin. Even the phrase in Scripture, if thou wilt, does not state what a sinner can do, but rather what he ought to do. We're like horses being ridden, and the rider is either Satan or the gracious God. Erasmus's position attributes to the human will what is beyond its capacity and comprehension. Apart from the Holy Spirit, no man knows, believes in, or even desires justification before God. It is a part of man's blindness and misery that he believes himself to be free. To ascribe to the human will what Erasmus ascribes to it is to ascribe divinity to the human will, a completely anti-biblical ascription. Well, what were the key scripture passages called upon by the Reformers to support their position? Well, they used passages that spoke of the depth of the pollution and impotence of our wills, of course. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Genesis 6. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Psalm 14. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, etc. Matthew 15. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Romans 1. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not to submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Romans 8. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, Colossians 2. And of course, they quoted passages that spoke of our election to believe in Christ. It's not my subject, but of course they brought that up. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You did not choose me, I chose you, John 15. And all who were appointed to eternal life believed, Acts 13. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, Ephesians 1. The complete bondage of the human will, and again in matters heavenly, is finally good news rather than bad. Again, this has to do with Dr. Meyer's remarks to me about the most important scriptural truths discovered by Luther in the 16th century. I think the key scripture here is our Lord's words, "The Son of Man came not for those who are well and need no physician, but for those who are sick." Rome grabbed onto those words and unwisely, arrogantly imagined that they blessed all of what they had written about grace being medicine. But a right reading of them is to read them as a sickness unto death. And it's in us, a death that already took place in us back in the garden, Adam acting for each and every one of us, and has dwelt in us from conception. Same thing with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Quote, "But the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner." You and I are not just genuinely guilty before God, we are dead toward him, can do no more than refuse to even lift up our eyes to heaven, but instead drop our eyes in shame and confess, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector had given up on human merit. He had given up on free will. What he brought to the deal was true guilt and its resulting shame. And that was all he brought to the deal. We Lutherans would say that the law had actually done its intended work on that publican. It had broken him. It had washed out of him any idea of even the smallest amount of virtue, at least toward the holy God or in matters heavenly. In Erasmus's terms, he did not even imagine that he was bringing some free will. He brought his sin and nothing else. And at the close of that pericope, the Lord says of the publican, "I tell you truly, that man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the religious guy." Yo. A right reading of Scripture leads us to despair of any supposed ability I have to earn God's favor or even to believe in Christ. The wise man is the man who comes to see himself, as Scripture says, dead, hopelessly depraved, hostile to his Creator, a self-made God-hater, concupiscent, etc. Or to put the matter another way, we all need a wooden stake driven into our vampire hearts that still imagine some kind of good in us in column A, that is, in matters heavenly, with regard to justification. Any way that I imagine some kind of virtue in me, under column A, is my enemy, and it's a damnable enemy. But this required negative recognition of myself is, thank God, not the end of the story. How so? Well, because the Bible's plot line is not finally about changing you or changing me, thank God. It's about God's amazing way of bringing us twisted wretches into heaven anyway. The Bible is about the greatest rescue imaginable. Dorothy Sayers was right. It's the greatest plot line ever. A rescue of people who don't even want to be rescued, people who hate him, you and me. It's about God becoming one of us, then going voluntarily to a cross, to ugly death as our substitute, our lamb. Somehow God one afternoon poured out the depth of his wrath on himself so that he would never pour it out on us. Then, by telling us this news of what he did, he creates faith in us out of nothing. He looks in our hearts, finds nothing there positive. So he creates faith in Christ out of nothing in the human heart, ex nihilo. Ever yearn to see a miracle or two? Most of us will admit that. When the scripture reads, "For Jews demand signs and Gentiles seek wisdom," we recognize ourselves in one or both. I know I do. Well, if what Luther said about the bound will is true, you have seen many miracles, so have I. How so? Well, anyone who has given up on virtue, in column A, and trusts only the blood bled from one young Jew's body as it hung on a cross is a living, walking, breathing miracle. Connect the dots. Scripture after scripture on the depth of our depravity, on the impotence of our wills, on the hatred for God in every one of us, you and me. And from there to, quote, "I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my God, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, and with his innocent sufferings and death, that I might be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true." That's Luther, the Small Catechism, second article. Don't try telling me that you haven't ever seen a miracle. Not one single one of you who has bet all the blue chips solely on the crucifixion of Christ did that on your own steam. You don't even have a single 50-cent chip on the betting line, your virtue or your sanctified Christian life. Great, terrific, wonderful, miraculous. You've been born again whether you know it or not, and not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Every morning you're looking at a miracle in the mirror. Non-Christians don't believe what you believe about their standing before God, coram deo, ever. Or at the breakfast table, you're drinking coffee and eating Cheerios alongside living, breathing miracles. Your baptized kids were buried with Christ by baptism into the death of Christ, then raised again in newness of life. You were that particular morning witnessing, lowly as it looked, a miracle. And don't bring morals into this. So, if I want better behaving kids, I should ask my priest or pastor to baptize them? No, we're talking theology here, not morals. People who wanted to test the truth of Christianity, one group anyway, prayed over one flat of peas, didn't pray over another flat of peas, and then tested to see if the one set grew better than the other. No. The verification of the truth of the gospel is empirical, but not like that. The verification of the truth claim of the Christian gospel has to do with one particular dead body and whether or not 3 days later that body was again alive. There's the empirical. You answer, "Well, doctor, I've listened to hundreds of pastors give hundreds of sermons, and not one of them ever talked like you're talking." Answer? Well, quit going to those churches or channels. Stop listening to that stuff. Go buy an iPad, play games on it every Sunday morning, you'll be better off. Don't turn on your TV, at least the channels with preachers on them, and don't dress up and go to church. Sleep in, make love to your wife, have breakfast in bed, take a walk together. Anything but church. To such places, I say what Peter said to Simon Magus: to hell with you and your money. And why? They haven't a clue why. They're doing 1,000 things all week long, every week. But if the gospel is missing, it means that whatever it is, it ain't a church. And the sermons aren't sermons either. You are no more obliged to attend such places than you are obliged to try to lasso the moon. To the great happiness of God, and for heaven's sake, quit attending. And you don't have to even think about giving such places a single thin dime either. Close your wallets and your purses. The sole exception to this counsel would be if you have found somewhere a pastor who talks about the depth of your sinfulness and about Christ dying on the cross in your stead, then putting the body of Christ and the blood of Christ into your mouth and absolving you of sin. Now that's a church that isn't toxic. Those of the Reformation tradition would say that the marks of the church are the gospel preached accurately and baptism and the Lord's Supper administered in line with what the Bible text says. Believe me, I know how hard this is getting to find in the towns, even the cities of America. But if you're on board with what I've been talking about this hour, find one you must. Ask the doctrine questions as you evaluate. It will eliminate over 90% of the candidate churches right off the bat. You're probably going to end up with just a few names, and at core, they will almost inevitably be linked with the Reformation of the 16th century. Are you going to have to wrestle with whether you're a Calvinist or a Lutheran? Yeah, sorry. But look on the bright side. At least you're not going to have to get up in the one morning of every week, dress up, drive to hear some guy exhort you to be more moral, or to tell you that Jesus is your life coach, or that Christianity is somehow about living your best life now. You will have regained a morning every single week to do something you enjoy. On the other hand, if you find a real church, a pastor who placards Christ dying for you, preaches to you what his dying did for you, you won't have wasted your morning. You're dying. So am I. And some guy will be telling you and me that preparation for dying is being made the passive recipient of God's gratuitous justification before himself and his holy law. All, as the old theologians used to say, is soli propter Christum, based solely on that blood and that cross and that death. And at your death, you will hear said to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Why? Not because we lived our best life now, or used 40 days to purpose ourselves, but because he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now, I don't know about you, but for that I'll get out of bed, dress, and drive, but only for that. Thank you.
Well, okay, I think we're going to have 45 minutes if there's enough questions to come back at
David
at Dr. Rosenblatt. Is there any questions or objections or comments?
Jonathan Priest, I'm a pastor in Williamsburg, Brooklyn, LCMS pastor. In my congregation, there are hardly any people who were born Lutheran ever. This has never happened. And so most of the people come in with a experiential knowledge of their will. In other words, hey, I make choices every day, so I should be able to make choices towards God. What are some helpful distinctions on the parish level for teaching, like, kind of the freedom of the will, coram mundo, coram Deo, you know, coram the world, coram God?
Well, from the human side, of course, if you're doing evangelism to adults, you're going to do what Paul did with the Philippian jailer who said, "What must I do to be saved?" And you're going to say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." We all have to preach like Arminians. The key thing is the catechesis that happens afterwards, and it's got to be washed out of that little Arminian believer at high cost. And here it's the use of the passages so that finally he starts to see that he was the pursued one rather than the pursuer. The hound of heaven was chasing him down through the labyrinth to grant him repentance. Even our repentance sucks. And to freely grant him faith in Christ. I'm going to mention in the second lecture, one of the ways the Reformers spoke of sin was in curvitas in se, turned in on self, like spina bifida squared. And justification is presented as God straightening out our backbone so that maybe for the first time we can look outward instead of at our navels. And look outward and to Christ bleeding and dying. I don't know what to do except the scriptures. Now, it could be that as a member of the culture of our day, you'll have to do an apologia for accepting scripture as God's word. Maybe we can talk about that outside. I love doing that. But you might have to do some of that. A defense of Scripture being different from every other book and true throughout. One of the reasons I'm in the Missouri Synod was I was another kind of Lutheran that was losing that. And strange as it is to work with Germans as a Scandinavian, I'm there because they have refused to buckle on the key issue of the whole 20th century, that is, that Scripture is true in the sense that Grandma believes it's true. Grandma's right.
Another question.
Steve Albertin from Indianapolis. If the bound will is such a drastic diagnosis of the human condition that, you know, nobody in their right mind would ever come to that conclusion, then for Christian mission and proclamation, is not belief, trust in the promise of the gospel, what makes possible such recognition?
Yes. The gospel is the dunamis of God to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And the wild card is the gospel. Now, here, I think even the Reformed and I can get together and say, the Spirit does not work apart from the Word. And by that, they meant the printed or the external Word. Huh? Whether the guy knows it or not, he is given from heaven itself that decision. He just has to learn later that it was given to him, and it was the gospel by which God did it, the telling of the story.
Dr. Rosenblatt, I was wondering if you could maybe speak about the bound will and the distinction of simul justus et peccator, saint and sinner at the same time, pushing the bondage away from bondage to sin and into the being bound to Christ as good news.
Well, I don't know if I'm going to be able to help a lot. It's like getting toothpaste back into the tube. I don't know. The simul justus et peccator is of deep comfort to the Lutheran Christian because as he's catechized, he isn't brought into a vastly optimistic view of what's now possible. I did an address a while back, really intended for those outside Lutheranism. It was called The Gospel for Those Broken by the Church. And in that, I was trying to offer some counsel to those who had been led to believe that once they were in, things were going to be really great. And if I read my New Testament correctly, it's just the opposite. If you think you've got trouble as a non-Christian, try becoming a Christian, and you'll get extra troubles. Problems you never had before, and sometimes worse. The simul justus et peccator is, again, to keep things realistic. Romans 7 is the best description of the Christian life in all the Bible. The good I hate, I'm always doing. The things I hate, I'm always doing. The good I want to do, I'm never doing, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death. There's the Christian life. But in the midst of all of that crushing of what you thought it was going to be like, the pastor's going to be telling you that even in the midst of the mess, Christ's death still saves. That's what the Wesleyan never hears. Wesley waffled on imputed righteousness every single time. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, but mostly no. We are inherent moralists, and we haven't yet grown to hate it. So the pastor's calling is to proclaim to those who are just crestfallen that it isn't going better, well, at least don't worry about whether you're outside. You're not. I mean, think of life as a Wesleyan where you lose everything six times every day before lunch. Huh? Or many times they'll get the counsel that Luther got as an Augustinian. You're forgiven for every sin you confess. Oh, terrific. Terrific. No, in the midst of the mess, you're headed toward heaven, and you had nothing to do with it.
Paul?
It's Paul Walker. I'm a minister and Episcopal minister in Charlottesville. Could you talk about the different manifestations of the church's obsession with moralism as opposed to the gospel?
You've got the expert on it sitting in the front pew.
There's the rise of it, I understand. Yeah, could you?
Here's the expert.
Yeah.
I grew up in Scandahoovian Lutheranism. It was a particular branch called Hauge Norwegian Pietism. It was like Wheaton College, only we baptized babies. And the whole focus of curriculum and pulpit was on improvement of my walk with the Lord inside. How's your prayer life? If it isn't good, why isn't it? What are you holding back? Have you dedicated everything to Christ yet? Is he truly your Lord? And on and on and on. Luther said, if we direct people inward, what they're going to find is darkness, sin, and death. And some people need that. Some Christian people need that. Like Paul talking to his fellow Jews in Romans 2. You who possess the law, the oracles of God, have you not read them? But that stuff made an agnostic out of me by the time I was in high school. It was only because of my father, upon whom it had no effect whatever. It was only because of my father that I was drawn back to the gospel. That sort of trap is the trap that is especially awful. That Christianity basically is about morals. And we clergy many times portray it like that. We have to use every bit of what little sanctification we have at the White Horse Inn not to clean the clocks of the clergy. But if you're doing something other than morals, somebody's going to notice. Or if you say, this church is for those who tried morals or moralism and couldn't do it, we've got something to say to that. That's one of the ways in which the Reformation stands out. That at our depth, the verses I was reading about are the depth of our sin. Christ's death belongs in a way that the moralist cannot imagine. Just cannot. I remember several of my seminary profs years and years ago said, if everybody thanks you on the way out, take a look at your notes. And see whether you didn't really preach the law, but you were too stupid to notice it. Because the law is pleasing to the human heart. If I can self-atone, man. And they used to say, just take it easy on that stuff. Let the scripture do its work and placard Christ in his dying. That's all I know to do. I've told several of you out in the narthex, all I have is the old stuff. People ask me what I do, and I say, I do the theology of the grandfathers of the Missouri Synod, not the fathers. We screwed it up. The grandfathers of the Missouri Synod to 24-year-olds. Straight Book of Concord.
Jonathan first, then Tom.
This, before he starts, this is a graduate student in theology from Berlin. Keep it simple for the prof.
All right, I will try. Thank you very much for your words today. One of Erasmus's great issues with Luther is that he was so ready to make assertions.
Yep.
And that gave him the goosebumps. Well, yep. You have showed yourself with Luther in not being shy to assert, and we thank you. My question is this, and I have great sympathy for what you said about people who need not get out of bed on Sunday morning to have moralism preached to them. Sadly, I have sat before too many pulpits on too many Sundays and have heard anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My question is this. If the man has not totally taken over Sunday morning with his incompetence, as he can the pulpit, of course, might one not get out of bed yet to hear, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or take, eat, and drink, this is the true blood of Christ, given and shed for...
Amen.
And I'm wondering, what is your advice to people in a situation where the service hasn't been gutted?
Yes.
There's still this stuff in place, i.e. the absolution of sins and the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
And you've got a nincompoop in the pulpit.
Yes.
I mean, there's a beauty there that the Lord, if it didn't get gutted, he still sort of gets to have his way on Sunday morning.
Yep. Good question. I faced this with a student of mine who headed for doctoral studies at St. Andrews. And his tutor said to him, "You're probably the only Lutheran on Scottish soil." We managed to lose the whole English Isles. I said, "Go to the Anglican Church if you can find one where the liturgy is still intact. Get iPods for yourself and your wife and download Pastor Swirla's sermons. And when the unbelieving priest gets into the pulpit, put your earphones into your ears." Yeah. Yeah. You are not obliged to sit through sermons that are moralism. You are under no obligation whatever. But sometimes with electronics, you can get around listening to it.
As a born and raised ELCA Lutheran who may have enjoyed the moralism if he hadn't come to know better through things like forums like these, how would you define the significance of sort of what's left over and what you defined as the civic righteousness, the Band of Brothers example, etc., understanding that it's not, you know, a justification, but
sure.
Like what's the
Well, that
what's
was
the
really
point?
What Dr. Zoll had me do at the Advent. That's available in MP3. That was an amazing bunch down there, and it's no small credit to Dr. Zoll. Very, very important. If you don't know about how many copies they're selling of the dangerous book for boys, take a look. It's killing us, just absolutely killing. We're drowning in estrogen, just drowning in it. And the boys are the ones who are really catching it in the teeth. And particularly at the government propaganda warehouses we used to call the public schools. They're getting killed. Just killed.
Note. Does anyone else besides Jonathan have a question? Him, then you.
Hi, Rod. I'm Jeff Huell. I'm a guy from Pensacola, Florida. I hear what you're saying about the diagnosis and what the cure is, and I'm just wondering, what do you do with Americans that they've accepted the diagnosis, they've acknowledged the cure, and then they run right back to moralism? They put the shackles right back on themselves. Mm-hmm. What do you do about it?
I don't have any secret thing other than the gospel. It's all I got. And to do that, 36 points of the compass from different texts every Sunday. But finally, all I've got is the announcement, it's going to work. It's going to work. And to slap Wesley any way I can.
I told my father, although he won't buy an iPad, because the LCMS congregation that we joined when we left the Seventh-day Adventist Church started off with that message of the gospel. But over the many years that my father's been there, it's become kind of a happy, clappy, Rip Warren kind of knockoff. And I told him, go, leave.
Yeah.
He won't do it.
Yeah.
And as you well know, in our own denomination, you can't just assume that you go to any congregation anymore.
No. In the earliest years of the White Horse Inn, I could tell people, go to your yellow pages, find Lutheran, then look for Missouri Synod, and I'll tell you what he's going to do at 10:30. I can't do that anymore.
And what's kind of neat is I can go into an Episcopal church, certain churches here, and I can hear the gospel.
Terrific.
And it's a beautiful thing.
Terrific.
But what we're speaking to, I think, is a much larger issue. And while we joke about it, the gentleman from Berlin, you know, keyed in on it as well. You don't trust a church anymore by its confessional basis. And how does all of this doctrine speak to that issue? When I have a member who moves to New Jersey or other places like that, what do I do?
Yeah, I don't have a simple answer for that one either. You've got to, through the grapevine or the electronic media, find out who's delivering the goods and go check it out. We're in a mess. We're an ecclesiastical mess. There's nothing you can do except be a consumer, but you know the product you're looking for. You know, what I read from Luther's meaning of the second article. If they aren't doing that, move on. I would say in some circles, your odds are higher. A Reformation heritage, your odds are better. There can be exceptions to that. Fine. But everybody faces it. And you can find happy people in all sorts of Christian denominations. I was telling Fitz that we have in Los Angeles Zoroastrian churches. We have everything. But you know what you're looking for. You know what you're looking for if you're a Christian. If you're a non-Christian, sometimes they get that too. If there's anything to Christianity, it's somebody talking about sin and somehow talking about the blood of Christ. And they're right. And they sometimes have the good sense, if they go into a church that's doing something else, to just walk out. God bless them. I would too. The church only has a few things. It has the word, water, bread, and wine. And after that, it's pretty thin. But that's what you're looking for.
Hi, I'm Kate Saul. I'm Dave Saul's wife, and I think he really wants a woman to ask a question, so I'm stepping in. This is actually my second time asking you a question. I called into the show a couple years ago, but looking back, I think it was just an elaborate way of flirting with Dave, which is kind of embarrassing. What's the show like? Are you really friends with those guys? Do you ever get in fights? Tell us a little bit about it. Do you have rehearsals? I mean, are you friends? Because I like to think of you all as buddies.
We really are. I was telling somebody earlier, it's so nice when you're a member of different churches to get a chance to blow off steam. I can say to Mike, let me tell you what stupid thing the Missouri Synod did last month. He isn't a member of it. And then he can say to me, let me tell you something even stupider that the CRC did. We get a chance to blow off steam. But the other thing is we have a lot in common, and Mike decided before the show ever began that it was not going to be a tennis match between the Lutheran and the Reformed. It was not going to be that. We were going to present a united front up against subjectivistic American Arminianism. The earliest calls we got were, in a certain sense, demoralizing. We were hitting our target. It was the American evangelical. And basically saying, you don't have to live in that goop. All of the earliest phone calls were from young listeners, what is this strange new teaching? What a commentary on evangelical. What is this strange new teaching? And all we were doing was St. Paul. When I was with InterVarsity, there was a theological guts to British/American InterVarsity evangelicalism. That's long gone, as nearly as I can tell. We will, when the microphones are off, have a few discussions enjoy it? Do I want Horton to die LCMS? Yes. Does he want me to die CRC? Yes. It's the way it is when you're confessional. One time Mike said to me, I'd commune you, Rod. Would you commune me? I said, I can't, Mike. You signed different confessions. I'm not even allowed to. You signed different confessions. Now, to get that sort of thinking into the younger generation, that's a ways down the road, what it is to believe, teach, and confess. But we are friends. When we were in the earliest years, the president of Salem Radio Station said, this is some of the greatest radio you'll ever hear. In America, Christian radio is, with its listenership, 85% female. The White Horse Inn listenership is 85% male. Now, if I were Jack Daniels or Winchester, I would be buying ads on the White Horse Inn.
Ethan.
Hi, quick question. You deal with young people all the time. The congregation I serve has about 50% undergraduates, and they're all from a local Christian college, most of them functional pietists, and I think pietism's infected all sorts of different traditions. Where do you begin with them to sort of deconstruct where they've come from in a way that's kind of winsome and helpful?
Pietism comes from Germany, Lutherans, and we shared it with the world through Herrnhut, Count von Zinzendorf. We infected the whole Christian world with it. Arndt and Spener, and it's basically Wheaton College. Okay? Where the focus is inward on my Christian life today, or this 7 seconds, instead of outward to Christ bleeding and dying. The whole focus is inward, into the psyche, into your growth, into your sanctification. Now, I'm a real enemy of that and will go to great lengths to go up against it any place I find it, but I'd like to have equal time to go up against rationalism, rank unbelief. And clergy, C.S. Lewis said one time, we don't care what you think as clergy. You're welcome to think whatever you want to think. It's just odd to us sheep that you want us to pay you a check for believing it. I want to go up against unbelief as it's taught in today's seminaries with everything I've got. It isn't Christianity. And it's intellectually weighed in the balance and found wanting. Bart Ehrman. We need to see that stuff for what it is and call a spade a spade. If some guy comes there and says that he doesn't believe in miracles or he doesn't want to sign an inerrancy of the Bible statement, get another candidate. Don't call him. Get somebody who believes the scriptures and who knows that the scriptures are about Christ, not about you. You're just a recipient. So am I. When I was at Westmont, sort of house Lutheran at the Wheaton of the West, I went to my Missouri Synod pastor, or he took me out to lunch. It's no fun to have a professor of theology in your congregation. Pastor figures you're going to be a critic. So he did what I would have done in his place. I'd take me out to lunch. And he did. He said, what do you need? I said, get the bread to my mouth and stick with your script. Get the cup to my lips and stick with your script and you're a hero. He said, that's it? I said, that's it. Oh, I said, if you could once in a while maybe mention in a sermon the death of Christ is so great in its effect it can even save a theologian, that'd be nice. But pretty simple, straightforward stuff. Preach Christ to me, get the bread to my mouth, stay with your script, get the cup to my lips, stay with your script. Done. Enough.
I'm going to throw the tennis ball into the Reformed Lutheran tennis match, I guess.
Oh, goodness.
You mentioned, and I was interested to hear you say, preach like an Arminian. And I wonder, and a lot of people from a reformational position will start at the congregation through sovereignty or predestination.
Well, what, they'll start with what?
With sovereignty or predestination.
In a Lutheran congregation?
No.
Oh.
In a reformational.
Okay. We do have a doctrine of election, by
the
way.
Oh, sure, of course. But I was just wondering if you could talk about the pastoral implications of preaching, like you said, as an Arminian or as a, what you said, and then as opposed to the pastoral implications of starting with sovereignty.
Yeah, I'm probably not the best. I've worked at it, and I'm with Mike all the time, and Mike is the Calvinist's Calvinist, he is. So I've picked up something along the way, but it's sort of foreign to me, though I'm a monergist, and all my Reformed friends thank me for Luther's book, Bondage of the Will. But I grew up in Norwegian Lutheran pietism and not in Reformed five-point Calvinism. So I'm always sort of an outsider. I listen. I try to imagine what it would be like to be in that. But I'm an outsider to it. And I just have to say that. I can't imagine going to a church to hear the 62nd subdivision of God's sovereignty and electing grace. Some people evidently can. I'm not one of them. Talk to me about what cures me directly and then work backwards to that. Lutherans start in the middle. We don't start at the beginning. We start in the middle with the incarnate God, and then work backwards to the Father and forwards to the eschaton. But we figure all we're doing is John chapter 1. The clearest picture of God is when he took flesh. Why not start there? And if we never get to an eschatological chart, we don't care.
Kirsten, I think this is the final question.
Thank you.
Uh-oh. Better be good, huh? I am a Scandinavian, lifelong, non-Missouri Synod Lutheran. And since the late 80s when the ELCA was formed, I've just gotten more and more uncomfortable with what it goes on in the church.
Good.
however, perhaps self-righteously, I was always saying to myself, okay, the liturgy intact. I'm coming to church every Sunday to worship. The gospel is in the liturgy. I am not coming to be entertained by a pastor.
Right.
However, I have finally reached the point where I have to leave the ELCA.
I understand. So did I.
And
for those of you who aren't Lutheran, the ELCA is your PCUSA.
Right, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Yes, and a good comparison. Of course, this puts me at this time in my life in a spot where I have to find another place to go. But that aside, there are things going on in the Lutheran Church, the non-Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, that are, there are people that are looking to find the truth. And I'm sort of searching that. The ELCA talks about something called bound conscience, which you probably have heard them talking about. And I was just wondering what your comments might be on that. Are you familiar with that?
No, I'm not. Can you give me a little bit of help there?
Well, I think they're defending their positions on political, you know, on these issues by saying that we are bound to our conscience.
Okay.
And this works two
okay.
ways.
All right, let me do that a little more from the 16th century. Luther's confession at Worms did not have to do primarily with his conscience, but it was in that confession. One can be bound of conscience to something completely heretical, and all you've done is doubled your evil. What you want to find is something that's A, true, and B, has to do with Jesus' blood and justification. Bind your conscience to that as to nothing else, and the devil take the hindmost. Thanks.